Our reading for today is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
O great God of highest heaven, your word is indeed a lamp to our feet. And so we pray now that you would occupy our lowly hearts, that you might reign supreme there, that you would show us Jesus, lead us to him, and help us to rejoice because of him. Amen. Jesus says some hard things in those in that reading this morning, doesn't he? "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" What comes out of a person is what defiles him. In the 1920s, American culture faced rising crime. There was poverty, domestic violence. In a bid to try and make things a bit better, the authorities decided to ban alcohol. Alcohol was seen as a major problem. It made society worse. It came from the outside, it went inside you, and it changed you, doesn't it? Like, it does. Is it oppressive? It changes our mental state. It changes our thoughts and the willingness with which we do things. So that their solution was prohibition. You couldn't make alcohol. You couldn't transport alcohol. You couldn't sell alcohol. And the problem was, of course, that banning it didn't change the situation at all. It didn't reduce the demand for it. People still wanted a drink. And instead, it meant that as people desired alcohol, as they wanted a drink, anyone who bought alcohol suddenly became a criminal overnight. And so people began to tolerate crime. They said, well, actually, who am I? They have suddenly become part of it. Instead of reducing crime, prohibition had the opposite effect. Crime increased, gangs got organized, and they distilled alcohol, they sold it in speakeasies, and they used the profits to fund an increasingly growing organized crime regime. So racketeering and gun running, drugs. Not only that, it helped nurture a corrupt criminal justice system. Politicians became impartial to a bribe, and eventually things got so bad they realized it didn't work. After 13 years, they abandoned the exercise. Prohibition could never fix the problem because it was dealing with something on the outside going inside. It only dealt with a symptom. It never got to the root cause. That is what is going on, a bit like what is going on in Mark 7. It is all about being clean. But the people are so focused on cleaning their hands, they don't realize that there's a problem inside their hearts. They want clean hands. That is what they settle for. It's the presenting issue. It's there in verse 2. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, have come from Jerusalem, and they've seen that some of Jesus' disciples are eating with hands that are defiled, unwashed. It's not about some child with greasy fingers after a meal. I've never liked that. I've never liked sticky hands. It is disgusting. But what is going on here has nothing to do with personal hygiene. This is about being ceremonially clean. It's about worship. This is about being able to approach a holy God, an awesome God, a great God who rules and reigns over all. The Old Testament law spoke quite a lot about washing and making clean. Back in Exodus, again, if you were with us last week, we spent a fair bit of time there. This time, Exodus 30. Moses told Aaron and his sons that they had to wash their hands and feet in a bronze basin before they were to minister before the Lord, before they ate before the Lord, because they needed to be clean. But that was only the priests. Or Leviticus 15 says that anyone who has had contact with a bodily discharge needs to wash their hands. But that was only if you had touched something unclean. And it's probably something we'd agree with today, right? Go and wash your hands. But what the Pharisees demand goes far beyond what God has said. Mark really hammers that home for us. Three times he tells us what they are doing. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. They hold to the tradition of the elders. I guess it looks good. They've got a ritual. They know what they're doing. It can look impressive. There are right words to say. There's a process to go through. They would also say that history is on their side. It's what generation after generation have done. They're not making this up. It's what was handed down to them. But the problem, says Jesus, is there in verse 8. You leave the commandments of God and you hold to the tradition of men. They've prioritized human customs over God's commands. This week was a significant week in the Church of England. The 106th Archbishop of Canterbury was installed. Officially put in position this week. There are around 2,000 bishops and church leaders from across the world who went there. It was held in an historic religious place, Canterbury Cathedral's 1,500 years old. There were robes and there were crosses and there was a special seat for the Archbishop to take to sit on. There were words that had been repeated for hundreds of years that were said. And imagine if Jesus came along and said to that crowd, "You've got it all completely wrong. You have abandoned the word of God and replaced it with human tradition." That'd be a deeply shocking and deeply outrageous thing for those people to hear. That is a bit like what is going on here. Jesus is speaking to the religious guardians. He's speaking to the religious elites. They are meant to be the shepherds of Israel. They're a deeply religious group. They are the ones that, out of everybody, should have it sorted out. And it looks like they do. It looks holy. It sounds pious. But they've got it so wrong. They are so concerned about their own rules that they don't actually give any thought to God. They actually don't want him to tell them how they should live. They don't want him to tell them how they should worship. And they don't want to ask him for forgiveness. They actually use their devotion to God as an excuse to break God's commands. God had commanded the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. But their rules meant that if their parents were in need, but they had already promised to give money to the temple, then they were prevented from helping their father or their mother. That's what's going on in verse 11. When you declared something as Corban, it was an offering. You would dedicate the goods to God, but you would keep control of them until they died, and then it would pass over to the temple. It was a bit like leaving a legacy in a will. That sort of arrangement. So you offer it, you promise it, but you keep control of it for now. Someone else has said they didn't actually really give it to God. They did it in order to prevent some other person from having it. And Jesus is stinging in his rebuke. Verse 13, "You make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I guess the big danger for you and me is to start to list all the churches and Christians across the world who've got this completely wrong, who do exactly this. That we think are doing exactly this, who hold to tradition and abandon the word of God. And so as we do that, you and I would completely miss the challenge to us. I'm really grateful to all the musicians at LEC. Thank you so much to everyone who serves. We could have the best music in Leipzig. We could sing the loudest. We could even sing louder than the children. Or we could get the most impressive new building in the city. People might come in here and think how well all of you listen to me on a Sunday morning. How much everyone seems to be concentrating. Might come and think how well we pray. How pious we look. How godly we appear. We could look the most zealous and passionate for God's glory. But if we are just going through the motions, then it is meaningless. It's not that tradition is a bad thing on its own. The problem is they have swapped God's word for their tradition. They said that those things are more important than this. What God commands is necessary for salvation. What man commands is not. Tradition can be dangerous, yes. It's no good to go through the motions. You can bow your head, you can bend your knee, you can fast and you can pray. All the while, you could be saying, I just wish this would hurry up and get this over and done with. Traditions can also be thoroughly biblical. One of the reasons why I love the Anglican liturgy is that so much of it is just straight from the Bible. The issue is, this people honours me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It's true for us as a church, it's true for us when we're on our own, isn't it? I've definitely had times when I have just read my Bible because I have to, or because I really should, not because I want to. And I often think, just want to get God out of my way and get on with my day. As I was preparing this week, I found myself having to repent of the desire to preach an impressive sermon this morning. Not because I want you to love Jesus more, but because I want you to love me more. And that is awful. And that is our problem. We focus on the externals. We focus on what you and I look like. And so we put on a good face when we come to church. And when someone asks, how are you doing? You say, oh, I'm fine. But actually deep inside, you are a sinner in need of repentance and restoration. We focus on the externals, but the heart is the problem. This week I was reading an interview with a woman who had fallen in love with a prisoner on death row in the States. He had been found guilty of murdering two music producers in 2009 when he was 19. And this woman was saying, who's now saying of her boyfriend, she was saying he's not a bad person. And she starts to list all the excuses about why it happened. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was his upbringing. He had a negligent mother. It was exposure to drugs and addiction from a young age. There was a racist aunt who ruined his self-esteem. You know, there were all these things that contributed to him being a double murderer. But there's never any recognition that our hatred comes from inside us. In many ways, that is human nature. We love to blame others. We focus on the stuff on the outside. Actually, we do that so that we don't need to acknowledge just how bad our position is. They were so focused and bothered about cleaning cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches that they didn't want to look at the underlying issue, the real issue. It wasn't by accident. Note that. It's three times Jesus says they do it deliberately. They reject God's command because they prefer theirs. They prefer something else. They just want clean hands. And so as Jesus calls the people to him, verse 14 to 23, he tells them, forget your hands. They are not the problem. Your hearts are filthy. Your heart is filthy. That is no surprise to the medical world that we have hearts that are broken. A third of deaths in Germany occur because of cardiovascular disease. That is more than cancer, dementia, and infectious diseases put together. Cardiovascular disease is the leading cause of death across the world. Billions spent on it, if not trillions of euros, trying to fight it. We know the heart is a very real problem. But actually, the condition is far worse than the most pessimistic health official would dare to estimate. Jesus says the problem of the heart affects every single one of us, and it is deadly. We think of the heart as our emotional center, so if you're impulsive, you might act on a whim of the heart. The biblical idea of the heart is bigger than that, though. It's broad. It's the very center of life. It's like your head and your stomach combined. So the way you think and the way you feel, controlled by your heart. The heart was the place where the Pharisees questioned Jesus right at the beginning. People can't understand who Jesus is because their hearts are hardened. Later on in chapter 12, Jesus will say that to get eternal life, you have to love God with all your heart. And whilst the people are focused on cleaning their hands, Jesus says they've completely missed the point because, verse 15, there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile you. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Look down at that list that Jesus gives in verse 21. From within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's a long list, isn't it? It fills us with shame. How many of those things can you truthfully say that you have never done? Those things aren't meaningless. It's not just a bit naughty. They are not neutral. They defile, says Jesus. And because of them, you and I are not fit to enter God's presence. It's not what goes in, but what comes out that defiles us. Do you care, if you're a Christian, do you care about your personal holiness? You should. Because it defiles. The Apostle Paul says that people who do things like this, who are defined by their sin, who haven't come to Jesus for mercy and grace, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As we look forward to Good Friday this week, we remember that as Jesus died on the cross, the agony that he felt, the punishment that he bore, the wrath that he took, we remember those things, and it should make you and me weep for our sin. Our sin that defiles. But the focus isn't so much on the individual sins, but on where they come from, isn't it? Verse 20, Jesus tells us again and again where they come from. Verse 20, it is what comes out of ye that defiles ye. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile. You and I are experts at denying culpability. That's what we've done right from the beginning. Adam and Eve played the blame game. It's her fault, it's his fault, it's the snake's fault that I did it. Adam blames God, the woman you put here with me. Eve blames the snake, he made me do it. We say if I wasn't so tired, it would never have happened. If the kids hadn't been pushing my buttons all day long, I wouldn't have done it. If you'd only listened to me, if I wasn't so lonely, if I didn't feel so worthless, if it all hadn't been spinning out of control. Don't you see, says Jesus, that nothing enters a person from the outside that can defile. It is what comes out that defiles from within, out of a heart. The circumstances we find ourselves in may provide the context for our sin, but they never, ever provide us with an excuse for it. The blame lies solely with you and me. And I guess in our more honest moments, we know that. We feel shame, we feel defiled, we feel unclean. And so the question is, what do you do in those moments. I guess we can try to pretend that we don't feel it, that we can try and make ourselves numb. We can drink it away, we can eat it away, we can starve it away, we can cut it away. So the shame grows less. Or we can run. We can run from a town, we can run from a country. We can run from a relationship. Sometimes it's less extreme. Sometimes we just binge watch Netflix. Sometimes we try and scrub ourselves clean. We try and do some religious things. We read our Bible again and again. We say our prayers. Maybe you're here this morning because you have felt convicted and you feel like you need to make yourself right. Or maybe we dedicate ourselves to making it right. The person who constantly runs marathons to raise money for charity, to try and repay. The problem is those things never quite touch it, do they? Have you ever tried to wash your hands after opening the bonnet, the hood of the car, and they're just covered in grease, and you try and you scrub and you scrub? We used to have some special soap, Sorfiga we called it, and it was better, but it never quite got it all off. Or you use a permanent marker and your hands are just covered in ink, and you scrub and scrub and scrub, but nothing will touch it. That is the problem. You and I cannot make ourselves clean because you and I have a problem in our heart. And Jesus isn't showing this to condemn. Jesus is showing this because he wants you and I to know that we need him. So let me ask you this morning, do you want to be clean? Jesus doesn't flinch when he unmasks us. A friend of mine always said that we should always be saddened by sin, but never surprised by it, because that is what you and I are like. Jesus sees the depths of our hearts, but he doesn't run away from you. Instead, he calls you to him, because he is the doctor who came for sinners. He knows what we're like on the inside. He came to wash you clean inside out. Not by saying to you, take a deep look inside yourself and do better. Not by saying to you, fix it. Find the power to change. No, he says, chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. He's the one who entered Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday because he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. As he takes our dirt on himself, as he bears our sin, as he takes our shame and our guilt, and he faces the consequences for us. He does it as many come to him. For as many as come to him. Jesus is going to spell this out for us more over the next time we look at this. But I think that is what's going on in the section just at the end of chapter 6. We didn't read it this morning. We didn't have time. But those final few verses, 53 to 56, we have a rotten heart. We can't do anything about it. But Jesus came to fix those who are unclean. Jesus lands in this place called Gennesaret, and yet again people flock to him, people run to him. Didn't matter where he went, verse 56, whether it was villages or cities or the countryside, people run to him, they come to him, and they don't come alone. They're carrying people, desperately sick people, people who need cleaning, people who need forgiving. People who need to be made right. And they beg Jesus to let them touch the hem of his garment. Lord, make me clean if you are willing. They'd reach out, they'd touch the bottom of his robe, the fringe of his garment, and right at the end we see that phrase, as many as touched it were made well. Again, that word made well, we've seen it again and again. It also means saved. Every sick person brought to Jesus, he saved. Every person with a heart condition who comes to Jesus finds that he gives them a new heart, a clean heart. No matter how filthy you are, no matter how broken you might feel, no matter how condemned you think you are, no matter how deep your need, when you come to Jesus, he heals, he restores, he makes new. We saw this a few weeks ago. He said he is the physician who didn't come for the healthy. They didn't need a doctor. He came for the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He touches the leper and he makes him clean. He takes our guilt far away from us, as far as the east is from the west. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. He offers an effective, a lasting, an irreversible, an undeniable, irrefutable cleansing. So do you want to be clean? Sounds unimaginable. Our shame can seem wider than the sea. It can feel that all the worlds and all the words in the world couldn't undo some of our mistakes, but that is what Jesus came to do. He came to wash the filthy clean. That is why Good Friday is called Good Friday. That is why you and I are going to celebrate Easter next Sunday. Because Jesus came to make hearts clean. Not just hands, not just the outside, but from the inside out. He knows what we need, and he came to fix us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you see our filth and our guilt. Thank you that you know we are defiled. We are humbled and we come before you undone with nothing to say except I'm sorry. And thank you for sending Jesus. Amen.